Good evening and welcome to another episode of Mormon Expression. I'm your host tonight, Glenn Ostlund. And let me just start by giving an introduction of our topic tonight. Many of you will remember this past October, President Boyd K. Packer gave a talk that stirred up a lot of attention. The topic itself created a bit of controversy, but a few days after he gave it, it was published in the Ensign, and there were several differences between what was published and what he actually said over the pulpit. Well, this isn't the first time that this has happened in the history of the church, and in recent history especially. In 1984, there was an incident where there were much more significant changes, something that happened with Elder Ronald E. Pullman. He gave a talk where there were many differences. He spoke on the differences between the church and the gospel. And in Pullman's case, not only was the print version in the Ensign different than what he gave over the pulpit, but they also asked him to go into the conference center, or I guess it was the tabernacle at that time, wherever it was. They asked him to go into an empty room. They re-videotaped it and then spliced that into the video archive. So we've got two different video records of this now. So we're going to spend the next hour tonight talking about the Ronald E. Pullman incident, and we brought in several guests who are new to Mormon Expression. Jesse, you want to say hello?
Sure. I'm Jesse. I live in the Midwest. I'm currently an active member of the church, although certainly not any kind of a traditional believer. I had my crisis of faith about a year and a half ago or so, and just been kind of trying to figure things out since then. I'm fascinated by Mormon history and very excited for tonight's topic.
And you were born April 6th, weren't you?
Of course.
Which is fantastic because we're coming up on Christmas this week recording the podcast. And you were born on Jesus' actual birthday.
Yes.
Fantastic. Yes. And we're also joined tonight by James.
Hello, everybody. Well, I was born and raised in the church, lived most of my life in Arizona and Utah, and currently live in the Phoenix area. I'm an active member of the church. I guess you could say I'm a non-traditional believer, and I'm excited to be a Mormon Expression.
All right, thanks, James. And then we also have joining us Rock Waterman. Rock, you want to tell us a little bit about yourself?
I'm a believing Latter-day Saint. I maintain a blog called Pure Mormonism, and it was motivated by essentially the topic of this podcast right now. The sense that I've noticed over the past couple of decades that the church and the gospel has been conflated into one entity, and many members are confused as to what they should worship. Should they worship Christ, or should we worship the church? So I see a lot of idolatry in the church, and sort of that's kind of the theme of my blog, Pure Mormonism, is to sort of go back and look at some of the pure doctrines.
All right, so we've got an interesting group here with us tonight. So let's start off by talking a little bit about who Ronald Pullman is and what his background is, and then we'll get a little bit about the context of 1984 before we get into what the talk was. So do one of you want to take a stab at Ronald Pullman?
I have a little bit of his background. He was born in 1928 in Salt Lake City. He served a mission in the Netherlands. In 1955, he graduated from the University of Utah Law School. And then he got an MBA from Harvard Business School in 1965. He lived in San Francisco and was a vice president of Consolidated Freightways. He was a bishop in San Francisco and then was called to the first Quorum of the 70 in 1978. And he served twice on the general presidency of the Sunday School.
And now is he still in the 70s now?
He's an emeritus. He was given emeritus status in 1998.
What's emeritus status? I mean, I haven't been paying attention to this stuff.
What is
emeritus status?
That means you've graduated.
So does he still give talks?
No.
When was the last? Did you know when the last time was that he spoke?
I don't know.
I'm putting you on the spot. I do remember reading that after he gave this speech here in '84, he didn't speak again for 4.5 years.
Yes, I read that talk, and it was rather pedestrian. It was nothing like it wasn't taking any chances of shaking things up. I don't recall the topic or anything. I just remember that it was not Not very interesting.
Did he have a reputation at all before he gave this talk for being...
He did have a little bit of a reputation before this talk as being one of the more liberal members of the Quorum of the 70. I think of him as the Marlon K. Jensen of the 1980s.
Really? Okay. I think Pullman said something at the end of his talk that he gathered most of the facts that he gathered in his life, you know, most of the things that he knew in his life he gathered through facts, and that he was a rational person, but the things of the spirit he knew through the spirit, and that he could testify through the spirit. You remember he said this at the end of his talk.
Do you want the quote?
Yeah, sure.
My brothers and sisters, by inclination, training, and experience, most of my life I have sought understanding by the accumulation of facts and the application of reason. I continue to do so. However, that which I know most surely and which has most significantly and positively affected my life, I do not know by facts and reason alone, but rather by the comforting, confirming witness of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that statement just kind of struck me. I don't know. It just made me wonder what his background was.
Yes, he had his JD and his MBA, so he was a well-educated man.
Does anybody know why he hasn't spoken about this? I mean, he had to have been asked about it, but I can't find anything.
I have it on first-hand account from someone who actually went and knocked on his door. He still lives in Salt Lake. He's still alive. And I have spoken with someone who actually went to his door and went inside his house and talked to him about it. And he has been inundated with people asking him about it, and he's kind of caught in the middle. I'm paraphrasing here, but he's in the position where he's a believer. He's, you know, at one point was a general authority, and he's in the unenviable position of having to defend the church and at the same time, you know, kind of maintain some sense of his integrity or his what's the word I'm searching for?
Integrity was good.
Okay, thanks. So I've heard that he's been contacted from time to time, and the person that I spoke to had a couple of other interesting things to say, but other than that, I don't have any information.
When did this person go visit him?
Within the last year.
Okay.
I think the Elder Pullman incident in general has gotten more notoriety on the internet just in the last few months with Elder Packer's talk being changed. People have looked this up and realized this isn't the first time it's happened, and so I wouldn't be surprised that that might have spurred them to go talk to him.
Okay.
Yeah, I've been kind of surprised, even within the disaffected Mormon underground, how few people know about this. You know, people know about polyandry and polygamy and, you know, the Kinderhook plates and on and on and on and on. And this is one of those things that it just seems to have been more or less lost down the proverbial memory hole, but we can get into that.
All right. So I'll bet at this point people are probably listening and thinking, all right, stop talking about Pullman and just tell us what it is that he said. So let's summarize the message real quick.
Well, I'd happily do that.
All right.
He gave a wonderful talk. It was very, very clarifying about the differences, the important distinctions between the church and the gospel. And he pointed out that it's essential that we understand these differences, because if we don't, it'll result in confusion. We'll confuse the church and the gospel and conflate the two as one. So he made the point that is an important distinction to make.
The difference between the church and the gospel.
I like he said one quote from the talk that I think sums it up. He says, as individually and collectively we increase our knowledge, acceptance, and application of gospel principles, we become less dependent on church programs. Our lives become gospel-centered.
There you go. There you go.
Right.
And of course, that's how I always thought, that eventually we would be clued in enough that we wouldn't really need the church to hold our hands. But apparently somebody from on high felt that was going a little too far, that we needed them, but
so
I've been rushing things.
So he was saying that the gospel was unchangeable, and
yes,
that the gospel was pure, and that the gospel had the keys of salvation, and that the church was a delivery system, but that the church was changeable. right?
Yes, yes. He said programs change depending on the situation, and policies change, but the gospel is unchanging. And the thing about this talk at the time, it was like a breath of fresh air. A lot of people said, finally, we're, you know, I understand. Because we'd been moving, the church had been moving into an area where people were looking to the church as the magisterium, as the divine authority in all things, and looking and confusing church leaders with, in my view, there was some idolatry growing.
So what was going on in 1984 that people would be looking at the church as a magisterium? Because I would think, you know, if we're looking back, we would say, hey, 1978 is when the blacks got the priesthood. That's a pretty good thing. The church was making progress. So now we're 6 years removed from that. What's the problem? Why is this a bad thing in 1984?
I think the church in general was kind of going through a period of retrenchment. The whole new Mormon history had been happening. Lots of new facts about church history that hadn't been known had been coming out. Michael Quinn was starting to get there started to be controversy about some of the things he'd been saying. Leonard Arrington was released as a church historian in 1982. Bruce Armour Conkey, I believe, it was 1982. Gave a message to church educators saying that not everything that is true is helpful, and kind of encouraged them not to depart from anything that wasn't faith affirming. So I think the church was just kind of feeling like it was under attack. And it actually, 1984 was when the Salamander letter was produced by Mark Hoffman, which called into doubt some of the origins of the church. So I think it was under this whole environment of the church was kind of feeling under attack itself that this talk was given.
Okay.
I have one point to make on that.
Yeah.
Well, first, I think it's we have to mention that this happened in 1984. so maybe George Orwell was a prophet. Because this would certainly fulfill his prophecy of going down the memory hole, just what happened to this talk. But to me, this is kind of the modern version of, or it's one of the stepping stones in a long string of the church changing its history and of members fundamentally not having a grasp on what the church is actually doing behind the curtain. So there's changes to the Book of Mormon that members have no clue about. Even today, there's changes to the Doctrine and Covenants that members have no clue about. And because our church is so historically based, to me those are personal and those actually matter. So when I learned about this incident, it was really sad to kind of look at the history and see the direction the church was going. And then I think this was the high water mark where it was a turning point to which everything since then has just been more entrenched. Like James said, it's just kept going in that direction. Yeah,
I think by 1986, correlation was in full flower, and it had been a gradual change until the church, in my opinion, had gradually changed from a libertarian organization to one that required obedience, and where the leadership felt that they were responsible for the testimonies of the members and that they were somehow in charge of the members. And so we got to this point where obedience. You know, it was just a different church than the one I grew up with under President McKay. I was born when President McKay took office, and I graduated high school the year he died. So that was how I grew up in the church. We were constantly taught that the free agency was one of the most important things. And I wasn't, by 1986, we weren't seeing that at all.
I'd like to explore this idea of free agency a little bit more. And Jesse, you mentioned George Orwell and the memory hole.
Sure.
And I think that's really an interesting point. And I think, Rock, you wrote about that on your blog as well.
Yeah.
Could you guys explain what the memory hole is? Because I think as we talk about what happened with the refilming of this video, that will become a key point.
Do you want to take that, Jesse?
Sure. So George Orwell wrote a book called 1984. It's part of a genre called dystopian fiction. And in dystopian fiction, there are always two worlds. There's the world that is the happy world that everyone pretends to believe and to live in. And then there's also a sinister world, which is behind the scenes and which underlies most of the story. So in 1984, the book, people would receive reports, or there would be pieces of statistics or news articles or anything that was published. If it later became unfavorable, it would be taken by a clerk, it would be redacted, it would be edited, it would be changed. And then that little strip of paper that was the previous article would go into a hole called the memory hole, and it would suck it up and make it disappear. So if anybody ever went back and looked at that news article, or if they ever, you know, checked that report, the only thing they would see was what was later edited. So that's kind of the backdrop for that.
So the memory hole is where the that unfavorable piece of data disappears to.
That's right. And then once it's gone down the memory hole, nobody has any recourse of being able to say, oh, no, wait, but look, it was really this. And that's what's happened. That's what's happened with this talk is the church, you know, he gave the talk in general conference. It was Sunday morning of October 1984. And by the time it was published, the talk had been completely changed. And by the time the videos were released, the talk had been re-recorded. A cough track was added into it. And nobody could find the original video. It was never released by the church. But as Rock points out on his blog, there were people who had VCRs in that day. So I think we'll be linking to the YouTube videos of the original video, which are available on YouTube. And it's very interesting.
And, you know, I wonder if the church authorities who decided to retape that even were aware of the existence of video recorders at the time. If they were, as I point out, very few people had them at the time. They cost anywhere from $600 to $1,300. And so I doubt that there were very few members of the church who owned VCRs. But those few who did were apparently using them to record conference. It was a fairly new invention. But I don't think the church would attempt something like that today, knowing that there's so many devices to record something on, like that on. But because they completely turned the talk inside out, as you know. It's not like they just deleted a few lines like they did with Elder Packer.
Yeah, so what you think is that they tried to reinvent the talk, re-record it, put this video into the church archive. They tried to flush the old one down the memory hole, but because some members had actually recorded it on this newfangled device called a VHS machine that some members actually had in 1984, they weren't successful. They weren't able to flush this down the memory hole because there were some copies of it that were still out there in the public memory.
The story was broke. The Salt Lake Tribune published a story in 1984 about this change, and that's when people realized that this change had been made. I think if that news story hadn't been published, people probably wouldn't have gone back and compared their old tapes to the new version of the talk, and no one would have realized the change had happened. Mm. So I think it was they were close to getting away with changing the talk without it being noticed.
Okay, so we've talked a little bit about the theme of the talk. It was comparing the gospel to the church, and basically saying that the gospel is unchanging, but the church is changing. That people have free agency. They should be able to exercise their free agency and become independent of the church at some point, to exercise their free agency in making right choices for the right reasons, choosing the gospel independent of the church. Right, that was the original message. And then the second half of the talk, really, he gave examples.
Glenn,
go ahead.
Can I add one thing to that that I thought was maybe worth emphasizing a little bit more?
Yeah.
Was the point about the church eventually will kind of wither away, or it'll become obsolete.
Can you read that quote? Yeah, what line is that?
Just a second, let me find it here.
There's one that says institutional discipline is replaced by self-discipline.
There you go. Is that what you're thinking of, Jesse?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking of. And to me, I mean, this speaks to my background.
And supervision is replaced by righteous initiative.
There you go. Yeah.
Right. And there's a number of similar ones to that, like where it says the messengers, referring to previous dispensations, messengers was replaced by prophets.
Yeah.
You know, so that takes it from something maybe outside of correlation to something inside. But to me, he almost speaks about the church like Karl Marx speaking about the institution of government, to where eventually we'll reach this understanding or this nirvana where none of us need it anymore. And it will just become, it will just wither away, because, you know, we'll be living in the city of Enoch, or we'll be living in Zion or something. And that's kind of the point of all of this, is so that we can eventually break free from the church. And so that was the only thing I wanted to add.
Yeah. Okay. And so we're getting to the point where we can kind of look side by side, you know, at the comparisons of the old or of the original version versus the new one that came out. But so the original version was free agency, we don't need the church. And then the new one had a very different message. And what was the message? I mean, I think we've kind of led the audience to understand what the new message is going to be, but it's essentially you need the church. You will never escape from the church, right?
What I see is, go ahead.
I was just going to say, the one of the first sentences of the talk, he says there is a distinction between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ, and the new version says there is an essential relationship between them.
Both the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ are true and divine. However, there is a distinction between them which is significant, and it is very important that this distinction be understood.
Both the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ are true and divine, and there is an essential relationship between them that is significant and very important.
I think that sums it up. Instead, rather than making the distinction between the two as he did in the original talk, the changed version of the talk says that you can't have one without the other, that the church essentially is the gospel, and you can't have the gospel without the church, and the two are inseparable.
Yeah, what I see was that Pullman was laying out the distinctions between the gospel and the church so that we don't misunderstand either one. But somebody was going, no, the gospel is the church. They're the same thing. Don't, you know, we want the members to see them as one and the same.
And I've got that quote I was looking for earlier. It's on page 2, right in the middle of the comparison thing that we're looking at, but he said in the original talk, as individually and collectively we increase our knowledge, acceptance, and application of gospel principles, we become less dependent on church programs. In the revised version, that was the same until the last part of the sentence. He said we can more effectively utilize the church to make our lives more gospel-centered. So instead of becoming less focused on the church, the goal is that we can more effectively utilize the church.
Yeah. Yeah, so instead of the church becoming less, the church becomes more.
Right, which I think, when I see members, I mean, to me, that's exactly what's happened in the last 26 years with church programs, is it hasn't become any more gospel-focused. It's become much more church-focused.
Institution.
I think we need to fairly characterize Elder Pullman. I don't think Elder Pullman's saying that the church isn't valuable. I think he's saying the church is very valuable, but there's something. But you know, it's only a tool to use to come close to the gospel.
It's a means to an end.
Right.
Right. Yeah.
Absolutely. It's essential. It's essential to have the delivery system to get the product to you. But let's keep it in perspective. It is not the product. It's not the meat.
Those words, delivery system, were changed to the church is divinely commissioned.
The gospel is the substance of the divine plan for personal, individual salvation and exaltation. The church is the delivery system that provides the means and resources to implement this plan in each individual's life.
The gospel is the divine plan for personal, individual salvation and exaltation. The church is divinely commissioned to provide the means and resources that implement this plan in each individual's life.
Yeah, so, yeah. They even took out the obvious. It's obvious that the church's role is to get the gospel to us, to administer the ordinances, but like you say, that quote, they just said, that's, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Now, what's the quote from Joseph Smith where he says that I teach the church correct principles that they may govern themselves, something like that?
Yeah, somebody asked him, how do you govern such a large number of people? I can't recall who it was. It was a visitor to Nauvoo. And he said, I just teach them correct principles and let them govern themselves. It was like he was asked a stupid question. I don't govern these people. I just teach them correct principles and let them govern themselves.
Yeah. And yeah, go ahead.
Oh, there was one quote. I actually wrote that in my notes by the side of this one. The sentence was changed. This is on page 6. The sentence was changed from supervision is replaced by righteous initiative and a sense of divine accountability. That quote was changed to, we will exercise self-discipline and righteous initiative guided by church leaders and a sense of divine accountability. So instead of something being internal and having righteous initiative, you know, being agents unto ourselves, we start to exercise, discipline, which means we're being led by the church leaders.
Exactly. You need the
leaders. As in the people, not only the institution, but it specifically inserts and changes individual choice to following church leaders.
Exactly. That we can't do it without the church, is what they're saying.
Right.
That quote from Joseph. Sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, we can't make our own decisions without the guidance of the brethren. And it was almost as if there was a flurried panic that the members might wake up and find out that we don't need them.
That's that all. Quote from Joseph Smith was from John Taylor, recorded this in 1851 in the Millennial Star. And what he says is, a gentleman, a member of the legislature, asked Joseph Smith how it was that he was enabled to govern so many people and to preserve such perfect order, remarking at the same time that it was impossible for them to do it anywhere else. Mr. Smith remarked that it was very easy to do that. Hal responded, the gentleman, to us it is very easy, to us it is very difficult, Mr. Smith replied. I teach them correct principles and they govern themselves.
Thank you, James. I've been looking for the background on that. Appreciate that.
Well, I mean, and there's also a scripture in DNC, and again, I don't know the scripture or the chapter and verse, but it's not meet that you should be commanded in all things, for the same as a slothful, not a wise servant, you know, but be doing good continually. You know that one. I mean, sure. It seems consistent with that sort of thing, but here you've got church leaders that are saying, no, you do need to be commanded in all things, and you need us to command you, obedience. I don't know, Rock, that I would say that they were afraid that people were going to wake up and say we don't need the church, but to say that the ultimate end goal of the church is to say that we don't need the church, it seems like that's where they feel that the threat is. Does that make sense?
Well, I tend to think that Paul Toscano said, he says individually these men are fine people, but when they get together, they act like a corporation. I think that there's a tendency to protect the church, to protect the image, I think they feel they're needed. And that was a threat that they might not be needed. But yeah, it's just my opinion.
Well, and so that's understandable organizational behavior that, the leaders of an organization are going to seek to preserve and, you know, maintain the integrity of the organization. So I think I can at least understand where they're coming from in doing that.
Sure, sure. I'm not saying they're evil. I'm just saying they were acting like you'd expect.
Right. One of the change that I thought was ironic in the talk is the original version. He says that sometimes traditions and culture and social practices of the church become conflated with the actual gospel, and that people misunderstand the cultural aspects of the church to be eternal principles of the gospel. And when they change that quote to instead say, all it says, there's three paragraphs where it says that, and then the new version just says, the eternal principles of the gospel implemented through the divinely inspired church apply to a wide variety of individuals in diverse cultures.
Sometimes traditions, customs, social practices, and even personal preferences of individual church members may, through repeated or common usage, be misconstrued as church procedures or policies. Occasionally, such traditions, customs, and practices may be even regarded by some as eternal gospel principles. Under such circumstances, those who do not conform to these cultural standards may mistakenly be regarded as unorthodox or even unworthy. In fact, the eternal principles of the gospel and the divinely inspired church do accommodate a broad spectrum of individual uniqueness and cultural diversity. The conformity we require should be according to God's standards.
The eternal principles of the gospel, implemented through the divinely inspired church, apply to a wide variety of individuals in diverse cultures. Therefore, as we live the gospel and participate in the church, the conformity we require of ourselves and others should be according to God's standards.
So rather than call attention to what I think is an important a topic for a worldwide church to understand, is instead it just says the church applies everywhere.
Right. And that's one thing. He goes out of his way, even above that quote where you're talking about, James, he really went out of his way to first say the gospel is divinely inspired and it's perfect, and the gospel applies to everyone regardless of time, place, or circumstance. And then he says, but there's some things that are cultural, and he lays that out. It's actually a pretty nuanced, educated approach, and he takes a few minutes to go through that. But like you're right, like you said, they boiled it down to one sentence, which is just, it applies to a wide variety of individuals in diverse cultures, which is more of where I see, you know, the church doesn't, it's like the previous podcast on LDS building architecture. The church doesn't try to fit in other places. It doesn't try to work with other people's cultures. It just goes in, you know, like a bulldozer sometimes, and this is just the way things are. This is one portion of the talk that I don't think would be nearly as controversial now. I think probably in 1984 the brethren were less culturally sensitive to other countries. I think that would go over better now.
I wonder though, because if you look at the last sentence in those three paragraphs that were redacted, mm-hmm. It says, in fact, the eternal principles of the gospel and the divinely inspired church do accommodate a broad spectrum of individual uniqueness and cultural diversity. And the word that really jumps out at me there is accommodate.
Right.
Church accommodates a broad spectrum of individual uniqueness and cultural diversity. And you could fit a lot of stuff today just by assumption and association into that broad spectrum of uniqueness, individual uniqueness and cultural diversity, especially if you're saying accommodating. And when they change that to they change accommodating to apply. They say that that the eternal principles of the gospel implemented through the divinely inspired church apply to a wide variety of individuals in diverse cultures.
Oh my, that's turning it inside out.
It completely turns it inside out. You know, that the church applies to you. It
like
doesn't accommodate
limit.
You. It doesn't accommodate you. It applies
well,
to you.
It's interesting. Rock mentioned that correlation was getting into full swing, and I guess the whole point of correlation was to make a homogenized church program that could be used in any culture, where they could boil it down to the most essential aspects. And so I guess Elder Pullman's talk about how certain aspects of the church might not necessarily apply contradicts kind of the church program of making everything interchangeable across cultures.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's like, you know, you hear people talk about the church being a big tent that has broad stakes that can stretch out and, you know, can accommodate, you know, a lot of people. But this is saying no. It just means that everybody has to follow the rules.
And so then you end up with congregations in Africa singing 19th century British Protestant hymns in their...
Right. Or who was it? Somebody recently said something about that the saints in England were happy when they didn't have to celebrate the 4th of July in their primary songs anymore.
Well, you know, I lived in England for a year, and I had a friend who was a recent convert to the church, and I pointed out to him that a whole bunch of American patriotic anthems at the end of the hymn book, and that kind of was an afterthought. They throw in "God Save the King" as well, and he thought that was kind of humorous, and he's, you know, jokingly he acted offended that they have all these American patriotic hymns, so there's still a little bit of that to there.
Yeah.
Glenn, you mentioned stakes, so I wanted to throw this in. Towards the beginning of the talk, there was a line where the original words read, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a divine institution administered by the priesthood of God."
Yeah.
It was changed to, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the kingdom of God on earth administered by the priesthood of God," which to me was a tragic moment in reading this, because that is the death of Zion. I mean, I love the old church stories about the members seeking for Zion and wanting to build a place and wanting to, you know, construct this utopian society. But here it's the church saying, no, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you know, the legal entity, which, as Damon Smith tells us, it isn't really a legal entity, but the organization here in Utah is the kingdom of God on earth. It's like we've already arrived. So,
yeah, and of course, that's a false doctrine. The early saints all understood that the church was preparatory to the kingdom of God.
But
it wasn't the kingdom of God.
Didn't Joseph Smith had himself coronated toward the end of his life, though, as a king of the kingdom of earth, kingdom of God on earth, or...
He was the he was anointed as the king of Israel to reign forever.
Yeah, I'm not so sure that equates with the kingdom of God.
Yeah, to me that I just see that and I read Zion. I read Zion, the stakes of Zion, like we're there, and the whole idea of Zion is completely out the window.
Yeah, I agree with you, Jesse.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of really kind of sad changes in here when you go through it. And we'll make this side-by-side comparison is available several places on the internet. If you go to Rock's blog, he's got a link to it. We'll make a link available on the Mormon Expression website. There's another one here on the second page where it says, "The orthodoxy upon which we insist must be founded in the fundamental principles and eternal law, including free agency and the divine uniqueness of the individual." And that last part, "including free agency and the divine uniqueness of the individual," is changed to, "and direction given by those authorized in the church."
"The orthodoxy upon which we insist must be founded in fundamental principles and eternal law, including free agency and the divine uniqueness of the individual. It is important, therefore, to know the difference between eternal gospel principles, which are unchanging, universally applicable, and cultural norms, which may vary with time and circumstance."
"The orthodoxy upon which we insist must be founded in fundamental principles, eternal law, and direction given by those authorized in the church."
So free agency is removed, the divine uniqueness in the individual is removed, and it's replaced with direction given by those authorized in the church. And then the next paragraph below that is removed and replaced with nothing. It's important, therefore, to know the difference between eternal gospel principles, which are unchanging, universally applicable, and cultural norms, which may vary with time and circumstances. That's removed.
That just
seems... It's no longer important to know the difference between those things.
I guess that goes back to them saying the leadership takes control of making sure we're following the gospel, and they probably don't want individual members trying to make those distinctions for themselves, determining what they think is culture and what they don't think.
Right.
And they instead want to make those decisions for us.
I see this as a problem also, because Pullman even uses the word disaffection right in, I think it's like the third or fourth paragraph of the talk. He says that if you have this misunderstanding, in extreme instances, it can lead to disaffection. So to me, this whole talk is geared towards him inoculating the members or helping the members understand what the church is and what it isn't.
Yeah.
And if they had left his talk in place, it would actually get them out of a lot of sticky issues. Because if you're going to say that the church is the kingdom of God and that that institution itself is always the same and there's so many problems, I mean, with scripture and with history. How do you explain things with the Old Testament? You know, Abraham owned slaves. So did Brigham Young. But, I mean, you could explain so many tricky church history problems by just saying what he says right here.
Yeah.
Well, cultures change.
Right.
But, you know, the principles of the gospel, repentance, baptism, whatever, those stay the same throughout time. It's not that controversial. Which is what blows me away about the whole thing, that this really is not that – nothing he's saying is that crazy.
Exactly. No. Nothing he's saying is false. Nothing he's saying is not doctrinal. In fact, I reread it recently, and I thought, you know, this is a church I would like to belong to. But then when you see the changes, you start thinking, man, this is kind of an authoritarian organization.
Yeah. Here's another change. He says – the source of this perspective is found in the scriptures and may appear to be presented in a rather unorganized and untidy format. But that's changed because unorganized and untidy is, well, unorganized and untidy, and we can't have that.
He's referencing the scriptures here.
Right, and so it's changed to a necessary perspective is gained by studying and pondering the scriptures.
I think you nailed it there, Glenn, when you said they can't have that.
You can't have unorganized and untidy.
It doesn't look good.
No.
It's bad for the image.
No.
You can't acknowledge that maybe, you know, the Book of Mormon doesn't contain the entire fullness of the gospel in a perfect organized format. And he even goes on to say, look, he's making apologetic points for the church here right after that. He says, you know, God could have just given us a big manual
that was organized by subject.
But instead he's given this messy thing that's about these stories and about people's lives, and he ties that into we're supposed to learn by principles and we don't always have perfect rules for things.
I'll take that further, Jesse. We can't have the members thinking that the leaders don't have all the answers.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, we can't have the members thinking that the Lord hasn't given us a manual.
There we are.
because there is. There's a church handbook of instructions that our bishop has. We can't have the members thinking that the Lord hasn't given that to them. So we have to take out this sentence that says the Lord could have presented the gospel to us in a manual, systematically organized by subject. Perhaps using examples and illustrations. So that is removed.
Because we can't
have them think that the Lord didn't inspire McConkie's Mormon doctrine.
And a couple of paragraphs down from that, there was a sentence in the original which read, through scripture study, we may learn eternal principles and how to distinguish them from and relate them to institutional resources.
Right.
So here he's saying that the key to understanding this difference is actually going back and looking at scriptures. And based on the scriptures, we can understand what is the church and what is not the church.
Yeah.
That by the time we filter our experience through the scriptures, we'll know what lies at the core of our belief. And that sentence was completely removed.
Yeah.
And nothing was put in its place.
Yeah.
So rather than having some objective litmus test that we can go to, we, like the book 1984, we're just left with whatever the current correlated version of what they tell us.
Well, look at what many members today think is meant by holding to the rod. The Book of Mormon is very clear that holding to the rod means holding to the Word of God, the Scriptures. And yet most people will tell you that's holding on to the words of the brethren, looking to them, putting trust in them. So that's what holding to the rod is to them, is holding to the church organization, the infallible institutional church.
Well, implicit in that whole sentence that was removed was the idea that there is a difference between the Scriptures and the other resources provided by the church. And right. I guess we can see emphasized in the most recent conference where they read those 14 points two different times about how the prophets, the living prophets' words trump the words in the Scriptures, that you can't have the Scriptures as some something that you can look to for authority above the institutional resources of the church, if the institutional resources of the church, as approved by the prophet, should trump the Scriptures according to, a certain thread of belief within general authorities.
Yes, and that's what irks me, because it would only count if they were receiving direct revelation. It doesn't. Opinions don't trump the Scriptures.
So when Pullman was sustained as a 70, was he sustained as a prophet, seer, and revelator?
No, I don't think he would have been.
No, are the 70 sustained as prophets, seers, and revelators?
No.
Probably in the minds of the general membership, but I don't believe that they're sustained that way. I think it's the apostles and the first presidency. Am I right?
Yeah, I don't know.
I'll go back and check the wording on that, but I'm from when he was sustained. But I think it's just the 15, the quorum of the 12, and the first presidency who were sustained as prophet, seers, and revelators. Although when there was a church patriarch, that person used to be ordained as a prophet, seer, and revelator. Okay. There was a 16th member of that group.
Well, if he's not a prophet, seer, and revelator, then I think he's probably susceptible to being edited by prophets, seers, and revelators, then, isn't he?
Well, I guess that begs the question then, what do the prophets, seers, and revelators, what lesson can we glean from these changes?
Well, that he was wrong. We might like what he has to say, but he was wrong.
And yet, everything he said aligns with Scripture, and everything that they changed, it simply seems to be a new policy opinion.
Maybe. I don't know. But if you're following the President Benson's 14 fundamentals of following the prophet, then anything that was in the past is just in the past. We just have to discount that, and whatever the prophet says today, we just have to follow that.
Well, Glenn, I can get around your problem very easily.
Okay.
These words were never spoken by a prophet, even after they were changed.
Okay.
The changes are indicative of a hierarchy, but I never heard a prophet actually say these words. So,
well, who was it that instructed him to make these changes? Do we know?
We don't know exactly.
I guess we were told that he made these changes on his own. Is that what we were told?
There's a Sunstone article that talked about this, and it was written by Peggy Fletcher Stack. Mm-hmm. I think she may have just been Peggy Fletcher at the time, but the quote from it was, "Those apostles who regularly dealt with apostate groups pointed out to Elder Pullman that his talk might be misunderstood." That was how it was phrased, and then later on it mentions that he decided to change it after that was pointed out to him. I'm wondering which apostles, quote, regularly deal with apostate groups, because from everything I've been able to see, they don't. There's no one who deals with apostate groups. Maybe this was the Danites. I don't know.
Huh.
Well, you know what's very interesting about this, and I think I made this point earlier, was the original talk would be the type of thing that would incline a person who had doubts and questions to stay within the church. But the talk as redacted is so authoritarian, it's my way or the highway, that I think if the intent was to keep people from leaving the church, I think it had the opposite effect, because people are leaving the church by the tens of thousands of a year because of this type of an attitude among the authorities.
Yeah, well, he addressed the talk at the beginning. Didn't he address it to people who are believing members in the church, or people who are getting ready to join, like investigators?
He said to those of you who believe in the church, and those of you who are learning about it
and contemplating joining,
something. Right?
Yeah. So yeah, I mean, he wasn't. I don't know that he was really thinking about people who are considering leaving.
Right, which
doubters.
Something that that portion of what he said, that he actually had a first paragraph, which that entire paragraph was removed from the edited version.
Oh, was it
of who it was addressed to? So the new talk, which is currently still available on LDS.org, starts out with that sentence: "Both the gospel and the church, both the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ are true and divine, blah, 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 blah." They skipped right over that.
Well, as you implied, Jesse, that was a really lame reason they gave. And you notice that he didn't say himself that he wanted to clarify. A spokesman said that he wanted, it was his idea. And it
right.
wasn't. It's clear. It's clear it's not his idea to turn his words inside out.
Yeah.
I wonder if this whole incident led to any changes in church procedures for how people are chosen to speak in general conference and how talks are approved. I have two experiences with hearing about how this happens. I had a friend in the late 1990s whose father was in a position where he would speak in conference, and he said that none of the priesthood holders who spoke in conference had to submit their talks for pre-approval, but all of the women did. But I just recently a high leader of the church came to speak, and he said that their talks are submitted for approval, and they're not told to change things. But for example, if two different church leaders are going to speak on the same topic, they might tell them that and suggest that one of them change. You know, make minor suggestions such as that. But I can't help but wonder if maybe those sorts of things are more common now to make sure that something like Elder Pullman's talk doesn't even make it into conference in the first place.
Well, I also wonder if they would even need to do that, because this would have such a chilling effect on other members of the 70. Like, hey, did you hear about what happened to Pullman? Man, make sure you don't, put anything controversial in your conference talk, or they're going to make you go record it again, and you're going to be pretty much humiliated. I think that there would be so much pressure and fear within their organization that they just would never say something like this again.
Well, do you think he was humiliated?
I think it's humiliating. I think he wrote this talk. He's a very educated man. He's clearly thought about it deeply. I think he went out of his way to tie in principles. He's very affectionate towards the church. He ties in the gospel perfectly. And they make him sneak back into the tabernacle and record this and not say anything to anyone. The church doesn't mention it. They don't come out and say, put an addendum on his talk and say, we liked everything that Elder Pullman said. We wanted to clarify that the church is whatever, whatever. You know, they could add something onto it. To me, it's humiliating.
Well, that's my biggest
general, is he a general authority or is the correlation the general authority? I mean, that word has to mean something. So I think it's humiliating. Yeah.
Well, what you said, Jesse, reminds me of something that's of concern to me, and that's the whole way that they did this. We don't know, because they never said whose idea it was to change it, and we have no idea exactly what the process was behind the scenes. I thought the whole point of having a prophecy and revelator was that they are there to correct false doctrine and to teach us correctly. And we don't know whether Elder Pullman's original talk is considered to be false doctrine or not, because we don't know exactly who told him to make the changes. And just the whole the secrecy behind it makes it difficult for us to discern what it is we're supposed to believe. And I think that goes to just a common theme in the church of if a teaching falls out of favor, no one necessarily tells us that it's not in force anymore. They just kind of don't emphasize it. And actually, in 1981, Elder Hartman Rector gave a talk in General Conference where he was pretty harsh talking about birth control and talking against birth control. And the same thing happened in his talk. They just took out the parts where he talked about birth control. And as you know, if you notice, people don't talk in the church about birth control anymore. But in the 70s, general authorities talked about it all the time, saying it was bad. So now no one really knows, are those statements still valid or not? And it would be useful in my mind for someone to just say, you know, this is right, this is wrong, so that we can have a clear understanding of what the church's teachings are on these issues.
You're right. Good point, James, because rather than just sneaking around and changing it, there should be a definitive statement. And there isn't. So to me, the talk has to stand, because otherwise it looks like a committee has changed it. You know, to me, this is one of the most, this is one of the masterpieces of conference talks. It's to me the best one that I, in memory. If you just take it as is, it explains it all, and it, like I said before, people, we're not allowed to, we're not allowed to admit we have doubts and questions, and maybe we're, our testimony is not always at the point where we know the church is true. So when we read a talk like this or see a talk like this, it helps us to see, okay, it's all right to sit back and take some time to figure things out, but we're not allowed to do that.
I totally agree with you, Rock. And James, just my thought on your point about we don't know who made the changes, that ties in perfectly to the recent incident with Elder Packer. You know, there were far less words that were changed in the print version of the talk, and it wasn't re-recorded, but you can't imagine that Elder Packer didn't prepare his talk and think about his talk beforehand and then say it to all the members. But then a few days later, the church can turn around and say, oh, no, look, we have a consistent position on homosexuality. Just go read his talk. It's, you know, we don't know where that change came from. And so it's hard to give any weight to those words before or after.
Yeah, well said.
I guess I can understand that the brethren, you know, these are all people who work together for decades of their lives, and it's maybe a little awkward to publicly say that someone was wrong and correct them. But if their main goal is to make sure that the members understand what it is that they think we should believe and what should be taught, then that's just something that they need to do, even if it is uncomfortable for them personally to correct one of their colleagues.
Yeah, and it was probably pretty uncomfortable for Samuel the Lamanite to get up on that wall when people were shooting arrows and throwing rocks at him. So I totally understand what you're saying, but you know, from a perspective of trying to think that these people are divinely inspired, it makes it more difficult.
Slam. Yeah. All right.
I have no response to that.
Yeah, okay.
Did I sound like I was getting a little too worked up there?
No.
No, you're fine.
Okay.
I wanted, before we end, I want to make one more point that I thought just capped off this whole discussion. And if you listen to the redacted audio, when he finishes his talk, what are, you guys know this, what are the last words that anyone would say in their talk, the very last words?
In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Okay, and then what comes after his amen?
The congregational amen.
The congregation. So they've dubbed in the congregation saying amen to his redacted talk, which to me just highlights this whole idea, because isn't the word amen, or isn't that us saying, you know, we agree?
Yeah.
Well, the church can now just kind of tell us what we agree with.
Boy, that's profound, because you're right, that was a big fake amen. And there was no one there actually saying it. No one there actually agreeing with these phony, redacted, changed words. Oh, it's just awful. It's just awful. I'm sorry.
That's a little troubling. But, you know, I mean, if you try and look at it from the point of view of somebody who is, you know, true believing Mormon, you know, what are they going to say to that? I mean, they won't really care, will they?
Well, you know,
it's just like the sustaining vote. They just kind of assume everyone's raised their hands, but you can't really tell who's raised their hands in that big conference center.
Yeah, You know, so if you take this issue, just, you know, next time you're in church and you turn to somebody next to you and say, hey, you know, did you know that this happened? Or you have this discussion with your bishop, or you have this discussion with, you know, like, what do you expect, just a general member of the church, what do you expect their reaction would be to this?
Well, what I get from my blog addresses these types of questions quite a bit, the things that are perhaps uncomfortable but true. And well, let me just interject. A major reason that I write my blog is to keep people from just walking, throwing their hands up and walking away. You can look and you can see that people are human and they make mistakes, and they're just human and they're fallible. But what I get from, I don't hear a lot from readers who disagree, but I've heard from a few people I know, and essentially they tell me, you know, I'm trying to keep my testimony. I just don't want to think about these things. I'm not comfortable. That's what I've heard over and over. I'm not comfortable reading what you write, Rock.
Yeah.
Because it's, and they don't use the word challenging. It's not challenging. So essentially, they want to set it aside and go merrily along. And so, fine. But
well, I would think that the people who are already on the internet reading your blog are just, they're already asking for trouble. Right?
But I've read some of those comments on there where people are saying, what do you hope to accomplish by posting this?
Yeah.
You know, like by pointing out what actually happened in general conference would be somehow threatening to the church, is just interesting, yeah, in and of, right, itself.
Didn't Joseph Smith say that one of the fundamental principles of Mormonism is to seek out truth wherever it may be? So how can learning the truth about, yeah, what happened in general conference be threatening to the Mormonism?
Precisely. Yeah, that's all I'm trying to do. I'm trying to, for myself, basically what I'm doing on my blog is sharing things that I've learned over time, and isn't this interesting, and did you know this didn't really happen? But I don't want to digress here, but some people just don't want to know. They like the milk.
It reminds me of Orson Scott Card put out a book. I think it's called Mormon Speak, which is like the devil's dictionary, yeah, you know, for Mormonism.
Yeah.
And he's got one definition, which is the golden question. And it's, what do you know about Mormons? And the definition is it's something like a question that Mormons love to ask non-Mormons but very rarely ask themselves.
Yeah,
you know, I think people in general members of the church, if they found out something like this, I really don't think it would make much of a difference in their lives. I think that they'd probably just, you know, slough it off and say, oh, well, they probably had good reasons for it, and let's just focus on doing what we're supposed to do and not get hung up on these things, right?
I think you're right. I actually, in my research preparing for this, I came across a discussion on a more apologetic website where they discussed the changes in the talk, and most of them agreed that the changes weren't substantive, that there wasn't any real substantive difference, and all that the changes did was clarify the original meaning and make the talk more logical because the original talk was kind of muddled and difficult to understand.
Yeah.
And I couldn't see that. I couldn't see that from reading the differences. The differences seem pretty substantial to me, but
yeah.
If that's what you want to hear and want to see, then it's easy to convince yourself, I suppose.
Well, you know what I would say? This is a point I'd like to make. Forget the controversy. Forget the fact that it was redone. Forget the fact that his original talk was redacted and this whole scandal. The original talk is so worthwhile that I would encourage anyone to read it through. You know, don't pay attention to the redactions. Just read it through. It's a masterpiece. I love it. I love it.
Yeah,
I agree.
Yeah, and you know, the redacted version really does pale in comparison. It really does feel like its soul has been sucked out of it.
I had a point, just because we're talking about what you're talking about, sucking the life out of things, and there was one more quote that was completely deleted. It was the second half of a sentence about midway through the talk. The original words were that the church Every church member has not only the opportunity, right, and privilege to receive a personal witness regarding gospel principles and church practices, and then here's the second half, but has the need and obligation to obtain such assurance by exercising his free agency, thereby fulfilling one purpose of his mortal probation. That whole second part, the need and obligation to obtain such assurance by exercising his free agency, thereby fulfilling one purpose of his mortal probation, was just completely removed. And in light of Elder Oaks's recent talk about the priesthood lines and the personal line, that just seems to fit in perfectly. If you don't believe exactly what the brethren say, then you can't have that as, you know, any kind of inspiration, or the Spirit can't lead you to say anything different than what the brethren say. So it's somewhat, your free agency is quite limited.
I wonder if in 1984 Word Perfect had just come out and they figured out how to like do a word search, and they just like went through this looking for free agency, and every time it popped up they just redacted it.
You're right, almost every instance of that word was taken out of the top.
Every instance where free agency comes up is just boom, gone.
Jesse, what you said I think goes to just it shows the point about free agency shows just, I think, a general change in church culture that there's only one set way to believe. In the early days of the church, Brigham Young taught the Adam God doctrine, and Orson Pratt very publicly disagreed with him and in public made speeches against it. In the early 1900s, B.H. Roberts had theories about pre-Adamites, human-type beings existing before Adam, and Joseph Fielding Smith publicly disagreed. And, you know, the church members could see that general authorities could disagree on certain fundamental aspects of doctrine and still be considered general authorities. And, you know, it's interesting that Brigham Young actually lost out, and eventually Orson Pratt's interpretation became the official interpretation of the church. And by taking away that kind of that ability of general authorities to publicly disagree sometimes and not always speak with the same exact teachings and voice, then I think that removes a lot of the richness from the church and a lot of the ability of members to choose and to use their free agency by seeing the different viewpoints.
Agree, and I also think that makes the church more brittle in the long run, because although the ideas might be more firmly situated in people's minds, you know, just what you alluded to there, take something like biological evolution that is just eating people alive right now. You know, because the church has to maintain all those doctrines that are associated with that. It's just a really big issue. So, sorry, go ahead, Rock. What were you saying?
Well, I'm just wondering why we aren't allowed to have debate within the church and work things out and talk things. The Orson Pratt, Brigham Young debates were fascinating, and the members could take from them what they wanted, and it wasn't going to make the church fall apart.
All right, and any final comments on this?
My final thought is that if I could summarize this whole thing from 10,000 feet, it just goes to how we describe ourselves and how we describe our belief. So very often within the LDS community, people say we're members of the church, or those people are non-members, and we talk about it. We talk about our beliefs in terms of our affiliation to an institution, which is very much a temporal, earthly institution. You know, it's a legal entity. Rather than say we're followers of Jesus Christ, or
we
are seekers after truth and we embrace all truth where we find it. So, but instead we are members of the church, and we align, we put our allegiance to them, and then, you know, kind of we hitch onto their wagon, and then that takes us where we want to go.
Yeah, I think we could have a whole nother discussion on church and gospel, the distinctions there. I think that's a rich topic to explore, but we don't have time to get into that more tonight. But any other comments from either you, James, or Rock?
I guess I just want to say, I guess this shows that my sympathies lie with the first version of his talk, but I'd encourage everyone to go to the website and actually click on the link and compare the two versions for yourself and see what you think.
Yep.
Yes, exactly. You, as I mentioned in my blog, read them and decide for yourself which one you feel was inspired from on high.
Yeah.
It's clear to me that the first one is. By the way, may I plug in my blog?
Sure.
Name once again is Pure Mormonism, and you can just Google that. It's actually puremormonism.blogspot.com, but it's easier to just Google the words Pure Mormonism.
Sure. We'll put a link up for you as well. Did you ever get that cheese delivered, that tin of cheese?
Yes, it's great.
Was it good?
That's great.
All right.
I don't think we discussed this, but the analogy I mentioned was, as I was writing my piece, I was actually excitedly awaiting a visit from my UPS driver. His name is John. He's the same driver all the time, and I couldn't wait for him to come, but it really wasn't John that I was waiting to see. It was what he was bringing me. And the analogy I made there was that for as much as I value John's place, it's not John that I was all a dither about. It was the cheese he was bringing me. But and so, yes, it was canned cheese. Quite expensive. It comes down to about $5 a can, but it stores for 25 years, and it's good.
Yeah, and so the analogy was that the cheese is the gospel, and
yes,
John is the church.
John is the delivery system. He brings me the things that edify me and feed me.
Yeah,
but he is not. He's not where, you know. I constantly see people saying, "Isn't it wonderful how we have prophets and apostles to guide us these days?" But if you ask them for any specific guidance, they're a little nebulous about it. So they're focusing on the delivery system, and that's what I'm trying to say. They're in love with the driver instead of the gospel, and in love with Jesus himself. Let's come unto Christ. Let's look at what the church is delivering and saying, thank you for the church. The church deserves our effusive thanks, but that's not the gospel.
The gospel of Jesus. All right. Jesus of Nazareth. All right.
Grilled Jesus.
That's right.
Okay, guys.
All right. Well, thank you guys for joining in. I think it's been a good discussion. And as always, the discussion continues on the website, MormonExpression.com. And you can also find us on Facebook. We've got a page there. Look up Mormon Expression. And we hope you'll join us again next week. Thanks, guys.
Thank you, Glenn.
Pleasure to be here. Thank you.
All right.
The principles and laws of the gospel never change.
Gospel principles never change.